examples at the beginning of this lecture
with regard to what I meant by saying that the regulative principle governs the task and government of the church. Well, let me first of all encourage you to ask questions about that, because it's not a simple and straightforward issue. But also, let me give you here simply one illustration of what I mean by the fact that God's word regulates not only the worship, doctrine, government of the church, but also its task. Think of two things, let's think about them, see if we can think about them in terms of the way that the Word of God governs the task or functions of the church. First of all, there's the general education of children. I mean the teaching of children, what we call in my country, reading, writing, and arithmetic, the ABCs, the general education of children. Think of that. And then think of the theological education of men for the ministry. Now, you have those two things in your mind? And now think of the three great institutions of human life. Three great circles here: family, church, state. Now, what I'm saying is that we have to have a clear idea of what the functions of the family, the state, and the church are with regard to each other. I'm not asserting that this is always an easy thing in practice to sort out, but we have to have an understanding of these things. Now, if we ask the question, which of these major spheres of or divine institutions, family, church, state, should be responsible for the general education of children? Which of those major spheres should pay for the general education of children? Should spend their resources on the general education of children? The answer to that question is the family, right? This is one of the main responsibilities of the family, to educate their children generally and for professional and vocational life in the world. But if we ask the question, what about the theological education of men for the ministry? Into which of these spheres does that function fall? Well, I think it's clear, isn't it, that it falls into the sphere of the church. Who is responsible to educate the Christian ministry, to provide a well-educated, a well-instructed Christian ministry for the church? Is it the family? Of course not. Is it the state? Of course not. It's the church. So when you come to ask the question, where should this church spend its monies, where should it dedicate its resources, even though sentiment and a lot of different emotional feelings might lead the church to say, oh, we've got to support the Christian school to educate all these children, the fact is that the general education of children is the family's responsibility, and the theological education of ministers is the church's responsibility. And that understanding of the church's task and function of the world must govern how it commits and allocates its resources. Now, I'm not saying that's an easy task. I'm not saying that the church shouldn't, in secondary ways, assist Christian schools, perhaps by letting them use free of charge, free of rent, the facilities of the church during the week when they're not needed. I'm not saying that things like that are not appropriate. I'm just saying we have to think about these things and understand that we don't get to make up for ourselves what we think the church should do. What the church should do and the functions of the church are specified in Scripture, and we have to abide by those specifications just as much as we abide by the specifications of Scripture for worship and the government of the church. That makes sense? So I know that raises many questions, and I sit in elders meetings where you try to figure out the church budget and whether you should support this, that, or the other ministry, and I know those are not easy questions. I'm just saying they have to be answered in light of these principles. Okay? Now, we come to our third lecture in this hour on the ecclesiastical framework of the regulative principle. We've looked at Matthew 18:20 and the special presence of Christ in the church. We've looked at 1 Timothy 3:15, the special identity of the church as the house of God, and how Paul says we must conduct ourselves in light of the fact that it's the house of God. But now we come to a Roman numeral 3 on this whole matter of the ecclesiastical framework of the regulative principle. And the question we ask is, what do we learn from the Old Testament about worship? You know what whiplash is? Use that word, whiplash. If someone's in an automobile accident and because of the accident the car changes directions quickly or stops quickly and there's whiplash and somebody's neck is out of joint and there are problems associated with whiplash. Well, I don't know, but maybe some of you are experiencing the intellectual equivalent of whiplash. Okay? So I understand Matthew 18:20 and 1 Timothy 3:15, but how does the ecclesiastical framework of the regulative principle have anything to do with what we learned from the Old Testament? Oh, I'm glad you're asking that question, because that has everything to do with it. And I'll explain in this lecture. Now, I want to address this topic from the teaching of Jesus and from a text that is arguably one of the most important texts in all of New Testament Scripture on worship. That text is John 4:24. I'd like you to turn there, please. John 4:24, and to put the text in context, I'm going to read beginning at verse 19. And through verse 25. But our focus of our attention will be on John 4:24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God," here's our text, "is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, there are three matters by way of introduction which I need to say about this text. First of all, I need to speak to the question addressed. What is the main question I'm addressing in this lecture? Well, the question is simply this: what weight should be given to the teaching of the Old Testament in determining what kind of worship has divine warrant for us today in the New Testament church? Now, my reading and experience say to me that that's an important question today. And you know why. Should we have bands and all sorts of musical instruments? Should we have choirs? Should we have dancing? Should we have religious processions as a part of our worship? And the answer of many people is yes, because they're all there in the Old Testament, right? That's the way people are answering those questions. They assume that they can draw some sort of direct line from the practices of the Old Testament to the practices of worship in the New Testament. There are some who, even while giving lip service to the regulative principle, find in the Bible, and specifically the Old Testament, warrant for big bands, great choirs, liturgical dancing, and religious drama in worship, and for many other things. But, just to anticipate my argument, if they had looked further, they might also discover in the Old Testament warrant for ceremonial processions, religious parades, and even wearing swords to church. That's the question addressed. The truth assumed. Though I may say something about several of the practical issues I've just mentioned, what I want to address here is rather the principle in question of how the Old Testament should be used when it comes to discerning how the New Testament church should worship. If the regulative principle, now follow the reasoning, this reasoning that I've been setting before you in the last couple of lectures, if the regulative principle is the regulative principle of the church, as we have seen it is in Matthew 18:20 and 1 Timothy 3:15, then since the nature of the church has changed drastically from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we must, this is my thesis, be very careful how we apply the Old Testament instructions about worship to the New Testament church. That makes sense? If the regulative principle is the regulative principle of the church, and the church has changed drastically from the Old to the New Testament, then we certainly have to be very careful about simply taking Old Testament instructions for worship for that kind of church and applying them to the New Testament church. You see, that's how what we've been studying applies to this issue. It has everything to do with the fact that the regulative principle is the regulative principle of the church. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am certainly not saying that the Old Testament has nothing to teach us about worship. Of course it does. Reformed Christians believe that the Old Testament contains foundational principles for worship. We believe that the Old Testament just states the regulative principle. We believe that there is a kind of continuity between the Jewish church and the Christian church. The Christian church is actually a kind of reformed and transformed Jewish church. But we also recognize that the Christian church is a very different one from the Old Testament church. We recognize that the New Israel is very different from the Old Israel. The Old Israel was a physical nation in which the institutions of family, church, and state, which we now think of as distinct, were combined. Now think about that. So if the Old Testament combined the institutions of family, church, and state in Old Testament in the Old Testament church, can we thus willy-nilly take instructions from the Old Testament and apply them to the church today where we believe in the separation of church, state, and family? The New Israel is distinct from both the family and the church. It is in contrast to Israel, a spiritual nation. So think about it. I'm going to say it again, but I'm just trying to get you to see the principle. The regulative principle is the regulative principle of the church. The church is quite different in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament, and necessarily follows then that the worship of the church as constructed in the New Testament will be significantly different than the worship of the church as constructed in the Old Testament. To put this in other words, it is both reasonable and necessary for us to assume that much of what is taught in the Old Testament about worship was appropriate to the Old Testament character of the church, but may not be appropriate to the New Testament character of the church today. And of course, 1 Timothy 3:15 puts all this on a biblical foundation. I'm not going to go back there and repeat everything I said, but we saw that Timothy was required to have a special conduct in the church because of the identity of the church. Because the church was the house of God, Paul had to write him about how he was to conduct himself in the house of God. The identity of the church controls the duty of the church, right? Well, if the identity of the church has changed, then the duty of the church has changed, right? So what's the point? Simply this, the church's nature and identity changed drastically from the Old to the New Testament, And it is reasonable then to think that the regulation of its worship changed drastically, and that we must be very careful how we use the Old Testament in ordering the worship of the New Testament church today. All right, I probably said that to you're tired of my saying it, but you see the connection now between the regulative principle of the church and this whole matter of how we use the Old Testament. But now we come to the text itself, the text introduced, a third point of introduction. As I said, the classic text, perhaps in all the New Testament, on the necessity of worshiping God, not according to fleshly types and shadows, but in accordance with the fulfillment of these types and shadows in the New Covenant, is John 4:24. And it is crucial, therefore, that we understand the teaching of this text to the effect that we must worship God according to the light of the gospel, not according to the shadows of the Old Covenant. Now, Ahendiades is found in John 4:24. You know what a hendiades is? It sounds like a big complicated word, but it just is composed of three little Greek words, hen, dia, des. And those three words mean literally one through two. One through two. And hendiades is a grammatical construction in which one concept is conveyed through two words. And here the hendiades is worship in spirit and truth. That's a hendiades. Those two words are intended to convey one concept. One through two. That's what a hendiades means. In this hendiades in John 4:24, spirit and truth are indicated by a single article and thus combined to convey one complex concept. John's writings are often marked. Something else we have to say. John's writings are often marked by a deceptive simplicity. John's writings are marked by a deceptive simplicity. John writes some of the easiest Greek to read in the New Testament. You take Greek, what you want to have your students read first is John, because his Greek is so simple and clear. But it is also deceptively simple. It has a richness and a depth to it that we can miss. There's that seemingly innocuous statement that Nicodemus went out, or Judas went out, and it was night. But there's more than just the notation of time. There's something about darkness and the meaning of darkness in that statement. He went out and it was night. Well, what I want to say to you is that John 4:24 is just like this. It is deceptively simple. It has a depth to it that we must make sure we don't ignore. And so before I come to my main point, I have to say to you that I think this rich, complex concept conveyed by worship in spirit and truth has actually three different things it's intended to tell us. There are three different things here in this phrase, and all of them are important to worship, even though the third one is my main point. First of all, worship in spirit and truth is worship conducted in light of and in submission to divine revelation. It is therefore the opposite of ignorant worship. There's an emphasis on this in the context. Look at verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. And it's because the Samaritans worshiped what they did not know that their worship was not worship in spirit and truth. It was ignorant worship. And of course, our Lord emphasizes the importance of this as he quotes the prophet Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So we must worship God in spirit and truth, and that means in light of and in submission to divine revelation. This condemns all mere emotionalism in worship. Emotion is necessary in worship. Emotion is good, but it must be emotion kindled on the logs of truth. The emotion that we ought to have in worship is the emotion of the amen. And amen is by definition emotional, but it is an emotional response to truth. But a second thing this teaches us is this. The proclamation of the truth must have a place of honor in the worship of the church. If we are to worship in submission to divine revelation, it is primarily by the preaching and teaching of God's word that the church is led to give worship in truth. Additionally, in our praying and singing, the truth must be central in corporate worship. We must pray the truth, we must sing the truth, we must worship in truth. The third thing that this means by way of application is that this condemns all worship that is not carefully guided and guarded by the claims of truth. Corporate worship must not be regulated by human traditions or pragmatism, but by the blueprint of the Word of God. And again, this leads directly to what we've been talking about, the regulative principle of the church. We must worship in truth. But there's a second level of meaning to this in Diades. Worship in spirit and truth is worship that corresponds to God's nature as spirit. It is therefore the opposite of dead worship. The opposite of ignorant worship, but also the opposite of dead worship. Now, why do I say that worship in spirit and truth is worship that corresponds to God's nature as spirit? Well, again, the context guides us. Verse 24 makes clear that worship in spirit and truth is worship that is controlled by or corresponds to God's nature as spirit. Ah, but that's the million-dollar question. What does the Bible mean by spirit? What does the Bible mean by spirit? Now, I think of ourselves as English speakers, when we do the word association game, I say spirit, you think ghost, right? But that's the problem with our English associations of the word spirit. They're just all wrong, according to the Bible. Because a ghost is like a semi-being, an ethereal, weak, immaterial, powerless, and dead something. Now, the ghostly ideas which spirit suggests for us in English are completely misleading with regard to the actual meaning of the biblical word spirit. We first meet the word spirit in the Bible in Genesis 1:2, and there we see the Spirit of God moving over the face of the formless, void, and dark world as the one who at the command of God will create order and life and light in the dark chaos of the original creation. In the Gospel of John, the Spirit of God is set before us as the agent of new life in John 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. After our text, the next occurrence of spirit in the Gospel of John is found in John 6:63. There the Spirit is the author of life. The words that I speak to you, says Jesus, they are spirit and they are life. Might, power, life are the words associated with spirit in the Bible. Another biblical word association for spirit in the Bible is, I think, something like emotion. John 11:33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. See, spirit was the seat of his emotions. John 13:21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." See, God's spirit nature is what separates him from dead idols, Psalm 115:3-8 again. God is not dead, inert, lifeless, matter like idols. He is spirit, alive, creating, moving, doing, speaking, mighty, and in some sense, we are made in his image as emotional beings. And so what do we learn practically from the fact the great and absorbing interest of gospel worship must be to render appropriate worship to the God who is spirit. We must worship in spirit and truth because God is spirit. Well, one, we learn the worship of God's church must be lively and emotional. It must be worship in spirit. Two, we learn that we must make sure that our spirits are prepared to worship God in a lively and emotional fashion. Come to church half dead with lack of sleep is no way to come to church. No way to worship God in spirit and truth. Three, we also learn that we must so conduct ourselves in the house of God so as not to be a distraction to others, because God wants their spirits to be worshiping Him and not distracted by us. Four, we also learn one reason why God gave us the second commandment, because He who is life cannot be adequately pictured by any dead idol or dead picture. Well, I think those things are there in the text of John 4:24, but as I said, they're not the main reason why I've turned you to this text. Nor do I think they're actually the main thing the text is actually intended to teach us. Because the third thing that worship in spirit and truth means is that worship must be brought to God in terms of the gospel realities brought by the coming of the Messiah. Worship in spirit and truth is not only the opposite of ignorant worship and the opposite of dead worship, it is the opposite of the shadow worship of the Old Testament. It's the opposite of the shadow worship of the Old Testament. Now, I think this is the main point of the text, and the reason I think it's the main point of the text is it's the main point of the context. There's this tremendous emphasis on the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and shadows by Jesus here in John 4. Notice especially verses 21, 23, and 25. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Notice the language, the hour is coming. See the movement of redemptive history there? The fulfillment of Old Testament types and shadows by gospel light? Verse 23, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers." There it is again. The hour is coming and now is. There's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Or verse 25. "The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us." And Jesus says, I'm the guy. All right? And so this entire context is filled with this movement of redemptive history from Old Testament types and shadows to their fulfillment in the light of the gospel. And so when Jesus calls in this context for people to worship the Father in spirit and truth, it is a call to worship the Father in light of the great realities of the new covenant and not according to the types and shadows of the old covenant. You see, truth in the Bible is not only the opposite of falsehood. Truth in the Bible is the opposite of shadow. Right? And this very gospel begins with a statement that reminds us of that. John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Truth? Well, wasn't there truth in the Old Testament? Ah, but Jesus is truth because He is the fulfillment of Old Testament shadow. He is that substance to which the Old Testament shadow pointed. And John Calvin sees this. And here again, it must be observed, he says, that truth is not compared with falsehood, but with the outward addition of the figures of the law, so that, to use a common expression, it is the pure and simple substance of spiritual worship. Now, before we come to some practical conclusions, we learn two things from this. One, gospel worship must be carried on in light of the glorious spiritual realities of the new covenant. And two, the glory of gospel worship is not the grand and gorgeous places and ceremonies of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. I say to you, woman, that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will they worship the Father. See the point? No more grand and gorgeous temples as the place where worship is acceptable. No, the hour is coming as now is, where those who worship will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Because such grandeur distracts from the true and spiritual glories of the gospel, worship in the Reformed tradition has been characterized by and deliberately organized as something with a holy simplicity with regard to outward things. Now, that brings us to the place where we're ready to draw some practical conclusions from this whole matter, that we must worship God in spirit and truth, that is, according to the fulfillment of the gospel and the gospel realities that fulfill the shadows of the Old Testament. What do we learn from that? Well, many things. We learn that the focus of our attention in determining what has divine warrant for our worship must not be on the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Must not be on the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Because of all that we've seen, great caution and interpretive care must be used before introducing anything into New Covenant worship merely on the basis of the Old Testament. Now, of course, some Old Testament laws about worship carry over. Just as with ethics in general, so with worship, it's clear that the laws for worship implied by the Ten Commandments, the first four of the Ten Commandments particularly, are permanent, not parts of the shadows and ceremonies of the Old Testament. I am convinced that other things carry over, things like the principle of the tithe, although not the tithe laws themselves, things like the statements of the regulative principle we have in the Old Testament. Certainly the idea of the regulative principle, where it's stated in the Old Testament, as we're going to see tomorrow, transcends the dispensational distinctions between Old and New Testament. But, before we introduce the ceremonial priest, processions, bands, choirs, musical instruments, and other accoutrements of Old Testament worship into the church, we must put these things to the hermeneutical test of John 4:24. Just because they were parts of Old Testament worship does not mean that they are parts of New Testament worship. Are they worship in spirit and truth? Are they gospel worship? Or do they constitute the introduction of these things into gospel worship? Do they constitute an illicit introduction of the types and shadows of the Old Testament into the worship of the New Testament church? Our Puritan forefathers recognized historically that there is and ought to be a simplicity about gospel worship. This simplicity sets it apart both from the shadowy worship of the temple and the perverse imitation of that in the shadowy temple worship of Rome. Before we are moved by those who quote statements out of the Psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament to justify their novel practices, we must remind ourselves that it is not the Old Testament which is the focus in determining the regulative principle of New Testament worship. If we start down this road, we must follow wherever it takes us. And that brings me to a second application into Psalm 149. Specifically, we learn that even passages out of the Psalms must be carefully considered and put through this filter before we assume that they have no application, before we assume that they apply to the church. Psalm 149, 1-3 is often quoted by those trying to advocate contemporary worship, Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. Well, okay, that's fine and good, but why don't they want to apply the rest of the psalm to gospel worship? For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Oh, we got to have beds in here now, too. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands. So we have to have people laying on beds with swords in their hands. And they're to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. Oh, now when the church has got to adopt Christian Reconstructionism and theonomy and go out and take over Singapore with swords. Well, I'm just saying, if you're going to use the first part of the psalm and apply it to the church, then you're obliged to use the second part of the psalm too, aren't you? The fact is that psalms like this one must be cautiously and carefully brought through the interpretive grid that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament before we accept their application to our worship. The Old Testament was written for the people of God when they were a nation state with an outward temple worship, utterly unlike the character and worship of the church today. It is simply foolish, willy-nilly, to apply text intended for the people of God in that day to the church in our day. Another application. We learn that this principle must be applied to arguments from the Old Testament for the use of musical instruments in worship. Now here is a place where we're called to put on our thinking caps. Okay? I want to apply this whole thing to the argument many people bring for musical instruments in worship from the Old Testament. It is common for the advocates of gospel bands to point to the use of all sorts of musical instruments in conjunction with the temple worship of the Old Testament. And of course, they're right to say that all sorts of musical instruments, whole orchestras, accompanied the temple worship. 1 Chronicles 15:16. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. And again, we can quote 1 Chronicles 16:4-7. But what are the problems with this? Well, the problems with this proof for the use of musical instruments in worship are at least twofold. They're twofold. Let me tell you what the problems are. The first is that it proves too much. It proves too much. If we take these passages as normative for New Testament worship, then they prove that we must have these musical instruments. David commanded them. These musical instruments were a part of temple worship. And if we're going to quote these texts and apply them to the church, then we have to quote them for what they are. Commands to do these things. They become a part of gospel worship. Now, as far as I know, even the most serious advocates of contemporary worship don't want to say that a church is sinning if it doesn't have these kind of instruments in their worship. But if these things are commanded parts of worship, a church that doesn't have them is sinning, right? So it proves too much. But then second, it's an open question whether the elaborate use of musical instruments in the Old Testament temple worship was not part and parcel of the ceremonial aspect of that worship. I say it's an open question whether the elaborate use of musical instruments in the Old Testament was not part and parcel of the ceremonial aspect of that worship. Let me raise the question. Might it not be that the true fulfillment of priestly choirs and priestly bands is the singing of the royal priesthood using the instruments of their hearts and voices. Oh, you say, who would be so silly as to say that? You want to know who would be so silly as to say that? Let me tell you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that. So, I think we have, it's an open question. All I'm saying is, we have to ask the question, what's the New Testament application of these Old Testament types and shadows? Maybe priestly choirs point to the royal priesthood singing congregationally, and the instruments point to the organs of their hearts and voices being raised in worship. Now, you say, are you against then the use of musical instruments of worship? No, I'm not. But we have to find a better argument than this to prove it, okay? And we have to find a different argument than this to prove it. That's what I'm saying. In my view, if we are to use musical instruments in worship, we have to find a broader, better, and New Testament basis for such use. Now, I think that such a basis can be found. Now, here I have to assume something in what I'm saying that we haven't talked about yet. But I hope you're familiar, I think I've said something about it, and you're probably familiar with it, with the distinction between parts and circumstances of worship. The parts have to have divine precedent in Scripture. The circumstances can be arranged by sanctified common sense. And that distinction is in the 1689 Baptist Confession, if you compare 22:1 with chapter 1, paragraph 6. Okay? There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church that have to be arranged by the light of nature and Christian prudence, which I put in modern to English as sanctified common sense. Okay? So, circumstances can be arranged by sanctified common sense. My problem with quoting the Old Testament is that I think the Old Testament presents musical instruments as an actual commanded part of temple worship. And if it's a commanded part, we have to do it. But that's a different question than if we raise the question, can we use musical accompaniment as a circumstance? Might it be a circumstance of worship? And I think to that question we can say yes. And let me explain why I think so. We can say yes to that because the use of musical instruments to accompany singing is a matter of, I think, a natural circumstance of singing. And in fact, the very word psalm, have you ever investigated its derivation? The very word psalm derives from the idea of plucking a musical instrument with strings. So, if the very derivation of the word psalm comes from the idea of plucking a musical instrument with strings, it seems like we're allowed to think of musical instruments as a circumstance of the congregational singing of the church, and of a way of organizing it in a way that will be helpful to people. Now, since musical instruments, on my view, are not a part of worship, but only a circumstance of worship, churches are not sinning if they do not have them. As a circumstance of worship, however, churches are at liberty, in my view, to use a variety of musical instruments in worship as long as those instruments are used wisely and in subordination to the human voice. I have seen traditional instruments used to accompany worship misused, and I have seen non-traditional instruments properly used in my travels in the world. I have seen organs vastly misused because their volume is pumped up so far that you can't hear yourself think, let alone sing. And I have seen flutes and violins and electric guitars properly used to accompany worship. The issue is not the instrument. The issue is that musical instrumentation is accompaniment. It's not the actual worship. The actual worship is the human heart and voice singing praise to God. And one of the problems with a lot of contemporary worship is that that priority gets really lost in all the musical accompaniment, which is no longer really musical accompaniment, but musical performance. And so, musical instruments are only accompaniment to the human voice, giving outlet to the human heart in singing. They must be subordinated to the human voice in how they are used. They must not be played then too loudly or displayed too prominently. It is the human heart and voice praising God and not the musical instrument being played, which is a part of worship. Musical instruments are at best a circumstance of worship and must be kept in that role. Well, we learn that the focus of our attention in determining what is proper in worship of the New Testament church must be the teaching of the scriptures of the New Testament. And I think I've already said enough about that, so let me come to the next application. We learn that some traditional views associated with the regulative principle are highly questionable. All right, now I'm going to get really controversial and maybe I'll offend somebody here. I hope I don't. I don't mean to. I don't want to make enemies. I'm not a guy that likes confrontation at all. But I have to say, doesn't this whole matter of worshiping God in spirit and truth, and therefore according to the gospel realities of the new covenant, doesn't that put the whole matter of exclusive psalmody in a strange light? Now, do you see why I say that? We are to worship God in spirit and truth. That is according to the great gospel realities of the new covenant. But the exclusive psalmodist says that we're not allowed to sing the words of the New Testament in worship, that we must restrict ourselves to the psalms written at the day in the day and age of types and shadows. Does that make sense? I think that exclusive psalmody at some point contradicts the principle of worshiping God in spirit and truth. That is to say, worshiping God according to the climactic revelation and teaching of the new covenant. Because it forbids us to sing the words of the new covenant in our worship. That's the teaching of the strict exclusive psalmodist. Well, and then finally we learn that the focus of our attention in New Testament worship must be on the great realities of the gospel of Christ. Now, this is important to say. We must pay attention, certainly, to some external matters in our New Testament worship. We must make sure that we incorporate every part of worship commanded by the New Testament and exclude every part of worship that is not commanded. Yet, surely our text warns us against a heartless externalism in our worship. We must not make the regulative principle an excuse for being satisfied by going through the right motions in worship when our hearts are not engaged at all. I think this is the danger in our day for those who take seriously the regulative principle. We react to the mindless emotionalism of churches all around us, and we withdraw into a shell of heartless and unemotional worship. If we do that, we will be the chief culprits in destroying the regulative principle in our day. Worship in the spirit and truth calls us away from the ceremonialism and externalism of the Old Testament to the great spiritual realities of gospel worship. But this means anything but that our worship should be dead and dry. To many, you know this is true, regulated worship is associated with worship that is dead, dry, dusty, and unemotional. But such worship directly and flatly contradicts the command of Jesus to worship in spirit and truth. The coldness of some Baptist and Presbyterian churches is no better than the wildfire of many Pentecostal churches. Our corporate worship should resound with loud and hearty congregational singing, fervent and energetic praying, emotional and affirming amens. By the way, I think the amen is a part of worship, just to tell you. Faithful and urgent preaching, and through all of this, clear and glorious views of the great realities of the gospel of Christ. It should aim, should gospel worship, to bring something of the worship of heaven to earth. Jesus' teaching in John 4:24 tells us not to look back to the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament for the model of our worship, but to look forward to the glorious worship of heaven as the model for our worship. And you know that we have in Revelation 5:9 to 14 something of what that worship is like, and I close by reading it. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people of nation. You have made them to be kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." There's worship in truth. That's a lot of truth there. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." All I'm saying is, worshiping, that's worshiping in spirit and truth. And we need to have a little bit more of that in our worship. And the regulative principle is no excuse not to have it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the privilege of considering these things together. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant that our worship in our churches might grow in its celebration and in its emotional reaction to the great realities of the gospel of Christ. Help us to sing fervently, say the amen, pray energetically and fervently. Deliver us, Lord, from deadness and dryness that is the exact opposite of what you call us to when you call us to worship you in spirit and truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.